During the 1940s, Canadian evangelist Charles Templeton, who was a very close friend and preaching partner of Billy Graham with Youth for Christ, they traveled together all throughout America and also throughout Europe. Many considered Charles to be actually a more gifted evangelist than Billy Graham. Thousands professed to have come to salvation in Christ through Charles Templeton's preaching. In 1946, Templeton was listed among those best used of God by the National Association of Evangelicals. However, Templeton struggled with severe doubts about the inerrancy of Scripture, particularly in reference to the creation account in Genesis, and also with the very deity of Christ. Instead of talking to fellow Christians who could help him, he went to a liberal seminary where he studied under and read the works of many false teachers, which caused him to doubt even more. He ended up leaving the ministry and went into journalism. In 1957, Templeton publicly declared that he was no longer a Christian and that he had become an atheist. He wrote his last book, his autobiography, in 1996, which was entitled Farewell to God: My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, which was his attempt to justify his unbelief. Templeton died in 2001 at the age of 85. You know, Scripture is very clear that just because a person professes to be a Christian and is even deeply involved in Christian ministry doesn't mean that he is truly saved. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2:19 that if someone who professes Christ walks away and doesn't remain with the body of Christ, that they were never truly a believer to begin with. Even though they had all kinds of Christian activity. Whereas Charles Templeton finally proved that he was not a Christian by walking away, there are many, many who believe that they are going to heaven when they die based on some form of good works that they are doing. And yet they are self-deceived. This morning, as we continue Jesus' conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount, this is exactly what Jesus talks about in this passage that we're going to be looking at. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. In verses 13 through 29, and I've kind of been taking this whole passage, this whole conclusion together. In Matthew 7, 13 through 29, we're looking at 10 pairs of contrasting items where each one of them demands a decisive choice between either obeying God or not obeying God. Thus far, we've seen the first 6 pairs of these contrasting items. We've seen the 2 gates, the 2 ways, the 2 destinations, the 2 groups of people, the 2 trees, and the 2 fruits. And in each one of my messages, we've kind of opened that up and explained what Jesus is talking about in each one of those. This morning, we're going to be looking at the next pair. The 7th pair of contrasting items is what can be called the 2 professions. The 2 professions. As we come to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is, I believe, one of the most solemn and fearful passages in all of the Bible. Jesus begins by contrasting two professions that people make: the false profession and the true profession. In verses 21 and 22, look what he says. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" Now stop there. Notice the contrast here is ultimately between a false believer and what that person says. "Many will say to me," and a true believer who does. What one says and what the other does, the will of my Father. That's the contrast. The false profession, the true profession. What one says and yet what one does. Jesus' focus here is primarily on the false profession of the many. The word many is talking about a multitude of people. The focus is on the many who profess or claim to be Christians and that they're going to heaven. But in reality, Jesus is saying that's not true. The phrase "on that day" speaks in a general sense to the judgment that occupies or that accompanies Christ's second coming. It occupies that place of his second coming. But it's general in the sense that whereas believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, unbelievers, which he is talking about primarily in this passage, will stand before the great white throne judgment. Two different judgments, and yet Jesus is giving a general sense of the day of judgment. And the one who is judging is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the righteous judge. Now, in this passage, Jesus is not referring to irreligious people. He's talking about those who consider themselves religious or spiritual. In our day today, more people consider themselves spiritual than religious. But whatever we want to call ourselves, he's addressing those. Now, Jesus goes on to give several reasons for people's false professions. Look again at verse 22. "Many will say on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?'" In this verse, we see people falsely professing to be Christians and expecting to go to heaven for five different reasons. Again, it's just a sample. He's given several examples. This is not exhaustive. The first reason is their correct biblical doctrine. "I'm going to go to heaven because I'm believing right about what the Bible says." The word "Lord," stated four times in verses 21 and 22, is a divine title meaning Jehovah or Yahweh. That's talking about the one true God. Jesus Christ himself said, "I am. I am the bread of life. I am the door." Again, Jesus is Yahweh. These people are absolutely correct in their belief about the nature and the deity of Christ, his person, his authority as the sovereign Lord and master over everything. But although it is true, it's true, as we see in Romans 10:9, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. That is only possible by the Holy Spirit for us to truly say that. But these people have not embraced that. They only have an intellectual assent and lips profession to these biblical truths. Therefore, when they say, Lord, Lord, they're just giving lip service to what it is they're saying. They don't truly own that and submitted themselves to Christ as Lord. Therefore, it's inadequate. Matthew 8:29 says that even the demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. James 2:19 goes on to say, you believe that God is one? Well, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But obviously, they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not possible for them. So just believing, giving intellectual assent to the facts, the correct doctrine of Scripture, is not enough. The second reason is their fervency for Christ. Notice that these people repeated the phrase, Lord, Lord, twice. Lord, Lord, in verse 21 and 22. It is as if they are seeking to draw attention to the strength and the zeal that they have for their religious devotion to Christ. However, just because someone has great enthusiasm and zeal for their religious beliefs, that doesn't mean that they know the one true God. Those things can be done in the flesh and for oneself, not for Christ. The third reason is they're proclaiming Christ publicly. Jesus says, they make the comment, did we not prophesy in your name? In the Greek, the phrase, in your name, used three times in verse 22 here, is emphatic. Something that's emphatic, it's put first in the Greek in the first part of the sentence. In your name, we did prophesy. In your name. Again, they're hammering that home. We're doing this for you. They're emphasizing that these people invoke the power, the authority of Jesus Christ to perform all of these special feats, these religious deeds. But just because people would prophesy in the Bible times by proclaiming divine revelation or foretelling the future, as I've talked about before, that does not mean that person was regenerate or that necessarily they were even speaking for God when they prophesied. For example, consider the false prophet Balaam. He was prophesying, and yet he was not speaking for God. In Acts 16:16, we see a demon-possessed slave girl who was foretelling the future. She was possessed by a demon, sharing what was going to happen. Likewise, a person today may be an evangelist. He may be a missionary. He may be a pastor and preach publicly, but that does not mean that that person is doing it with the right heart attitude or that he is even truly saved. The fourth reason is their ministry of exorcism. Look what he says, and in your name cast out demons. Even though the apostles had the God-given power to, in reality, cast out demons. Remember that one of those apostles was Judas Iscariot, who was not a true believer. There were other unsaved people in the Bible who cast out demons as well. See in Matthew 12, Mark 9, Luke 9, Acts 19. Again, there's different ones who were casting out demons, and they were not truly regenerate. They weren't true believers. The fifth reason is their performing of miracles. Look what it says, in your name, perform many miracles. Again, although the apostles had the God-given power to perform signs and wonders and miracles, that was part of being an apostle of Christ. He gave them that supernatural ability and giftedness to do that. Again, Judas Iscariot was one of them. The ability to perform miracles can also be accomplished by Satan's power. In Moses' day, Pharaoh's magicians copied to a certain extent the miracles that God was working through Moses. As he was doing that before Pharaoh to get the people out of Egypt, the magicians were copying certain things. Jesus said about the end times in Matthew 24, 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. That's what is going to be happening in the end time. The Antichrist himself will have Satan's power to perform miraculous signs and wonders, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 10. Therefore, these five reasons are only a sample of the kinds of self-righteous works that people trust in, they rely upon. To be a Christian and to have the assurance that they're saved, that when they die, they're going to heaven. But we hear many other reasons that people give today. Growing up in a Christian home, attending church, being baptized, serving in ministry, helping the poor, giving to charity, living by the golden rule, being a good person, and many more. But all these things only provide self-deceived people with a false assurance of salvation if that's what they're depending on and trusting in for their salvation. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments before an infinitely holy God. Scripture is very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There's only one way, as we've talked about earlier, that man can bring the gap of separation between him and God together, and that is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin separates us from God. Christ is a mediator between God and man, bringing us together when we place our faith in him. What theologian Arthur Pink said years ago, I believe is even more true today. He says, and I quote, never were there so many millions of nominal Christians, where nominal means so-called or in name only. Never were there so many millions of nominal Christians on earth as there are today. And never was there such a small percentage of real ones. We seriously doubt whether there has been a time in the history of this Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches who truly believe that all is well with their souls, when in fact the wrath of God abides on them. And we know of no single thing better calculated to undeceive them than a full and faithful exposition of these closing verses of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. End quote. You see, Jesus just cuts right to the heart. Our heart is open, it's laid bare. He shines his spotlight on it. The light of truth to take away the deception, the false assurance. Now understand that Jesus' intention in this passage is not to cause true believers to doubt their salvation or to fear that they can lose their salvation, because the Bible says that is impossible when we are truly saved. His intention is primarily to expose nominal Christians, those who falsely profess to be believers but are not, and to call them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Because if they don't come to Christ, look what he warns. He warns of the terrifying sentence awaiting false believers in verse 23. Look what he says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's one of the most scary verses. The word then here refers to that final day of judgment when the Lord Jesus will judge these professing believers. He will declare his solemn verdict, saying, I never knew you. I never knew you. This does not mean that Jesus is unaware of their identity. He doesn't know their name. Or that he doesn't know every detail about their character and their conduct. It's like, who are you? Okay, let me see. Can't remember. That's not what this is talking about. God knows everything about every person. He knows everything about everything in the universe. You see, our hearts are open and they're laid bare before him. Man looks on the outward appearance. We see in 1 Samuel 16:7. God looks at the heart. He knows exactly where everyone is. The Hebrew idiom to know refers to intimate relationships. When he says, I never knew you, that word to know is used of marital intimacy. That intimate knowledge. It speaks of God's special intimacy with his chosen people, Israel, and with all of those who put their trust and faith in him, and they belong to him. In this context, Jesus is saying that even though these people profess him as their Lord, 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 twice, he never had an intimate, personal, and saving relationship with them as his children. You know, how shocking to think that people can do all of these amazing religious deeds and activities and be so self-deceived in believing that they are doing them in the power of God when in reality they are not. Paul said about such people in 2 Timothy 3:5 that they are holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Jesus then imposes the most terrifying of sentences upon them when he says, "Depart from me. Depart from me." You see, this is the final sentence of eternal hell. This is talking about the second death in the lake of fire that we read about in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. When a person dies who is not a believer, they go to what I like to call temporary hell. They go to Hades. But God is going to raise everyone, believers and unbelievers, up. We're all going to be raised. And Revelation talks about how death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is eternal hell. So a person goes from temporary hell to eternal hell in the lake of fire because they have tried to self-righteously attain heaven on their own without trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of this same judgment when he said in Matthew 25, 41, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." God made the lake of fire for Satan and his angels. And that is where those who reject Christ and follow their father, Satan, will end up as well. And notice that this sentence is given because Jesus characterizes these people at the end of verse 23 as "you who practice lawlessness." You who practice lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, we're told, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." All sin. He's not categorizing. All sin is lawlessness to God, to an infinitely holy God. The word lawlessness is living an unrighteous life. It's one that refuses to submit to the law of God, the word of God, rejects God's will, which is given in his word. Forget that. I'm going to do my own thing. That's the essence of sin, that prideful rebellion. I'm going to do what I want to do. Selfishly lives for one's own self-will. And notice the word practice. It's in the present tense in the Greek, indicating a continual, habitual, unbroken pattern of selfish and unrighteous deeds. Let me just say this. That is not true in a true believer. Yes, we still sin, but it's not an unbroken pattern of sin. Since true profession of Christ and the habitual practice of lawlessness are totally incompatible, this proves that the person cannot be a true believer, no matter what they profess, even though they call themselves a Christian. Remember what Jesus said back in verse 18. "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." These people are bad trees that produce only bad fruit. Now, in stark contrast to those who have made a false profession because they're false believers, in stark contrast, Jesus gives us the evidence that reveals true profession. the evidence that reveals true profession. Look again at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Here it is. But there's the contrast. The stark contrast to them. He who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Not everyone who says to Jesus and calls him Lord is going to enter heaven, but some will. We've already saw back in verse 13 and 14 that the many are going down the broad way, going through the wide gate. Only a few go through the narrow gate. Some will, and these are the true believers. However many there are of us. Again, as I said, when we're going through that, you look in the book of Revelation, and there's a multitude that couldn't be counted. So whatever few we're talking about is a lot of people that are truly born-again believers. Notice the vital difference here between the false profession and the true profession. It is that the first merely says, while the second here, the true profession, does. The true believer does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The word does is also in the present tense, indicating a true believer's commitment is to continually live in obedience to the Father's will as a normal course and direction of our lives. Obedience is the issue that Jesus is talking about. He's not talking perfection. He's talking the obedience that is moving consistently in a direction. At salvation, God meets us exactly where we are. And praise God for that. He can reach down in the pit and draw us up. He meets us exactly where we are. No matter how far gone we are, He meets us and draws us to Himself. But let me just say, when He does that, He does not leave us where we are. He meets us where we are. He doesn't leave us where we are. God makes a believing heart an obedient heart. True saving faith in Christ that transforms the heart by the Holy Spirit then works itself outward in loving obedience to God's moral will, which is revealed in the Word of God. When He says that a true believer does the Father's will, He's talking about being obedient to the Word of God. Although we are not saved by works, the fruit of good works in our lives are the evidence that we are truly saved, that Christ's life is inside of us. Jesus is showing us that it's not enough just to say, Lord, Lord, and do all these good, righteous, and religious things. The issue is a heart issue. Change happens on the inside and then comes out in a life of obedience to the Word of God. James 2:26 says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. True saving faith works. It reveals itself in obedience to what God has told us to do in His Word. Therefore, saving faith and obedience to the Father's will are inseparably connected. No wonder Paul calls this in Romans the obedience of faith. When someone is truly born again, having repented of their sin and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross on their behalf, the Holy Spirit not only comes to indwell this person, but also enables him to know and to obey the Father's will. Never forget that true believers will continually live in obedience to the Father's will from the heart as a normal course and direction of their lives. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about direction of their lives. Because we've got the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. You see, that's what sets us apart from an unbeliever. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Continue in my word. If you continue to obey what it is I'm telling you. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is in stark contrast to what we hear today in many places. We live in a day of easy believism, of cheap grace. People are often told that all they have to do is make a decision for Christ and then pray a prayer, and you are assured of heaven no matter how you live your life. As long as you prayed, doesn't make any difference. But Jesus says that's not true. The last thing I want to do is to present anything that is legalistic and establishing standards that the Word of God has not set. But what we need to do is come back to the Word of God and say, what is God's Word saying? The focus of Scripture is not on what we did in the past, but on how we are living in the present, how obedient we are. Where are we in our obedience to Christ? If that's what a true believer does and practices as a pattern of life. To truly call Jesus Lord, which every true believer must do to be saved, means that God made us a new creature in Christ. He gave us a new heart with new desires to want to know and to love him, to want to submit to his authority, to want to obey his commands, to want to live to please him in all that we do. You see, God didn't change his commands to fit our heart. What he did is he changed our heart to fit his commands. We don't simply obey God because we should. We now want to. We have a new want to. We want to obey his commands when we're in touch with our regenerate heart. The deepest longing of the regenerate heart wants to obey God, to love him, to obey him, to do what it is he wants us to do. Therefore, even the weakest true Christian has pure longings in their hearts for righteousness and obedience, even though they let their flesh hinder their spiritual growth. If we're a true believer, that's what is most true about us. We want to love God. We want to obey him. We want to live a holy life. You see, God knows this side of heaven, that we as believers will fail, will stumble, will fall into sin. God knows that. That's why he told us to pray in Matthew 6:12 that we looked at. Father, forgive us our debts. Forgive us. He gave us the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Although this passage is primarily addressed to those who profess to be believers but are not, the Holy Spirit also intends to use this passage, I believe, to convict true believers who are living carnal, self-centered, disobedient lives, in order to move them to repent of their sin, to turn from it, to turn back to God, to surrender afresh to his lordship in their lives, and to be obedient to what they know God has called them to do in his word. I believe the Spirit also intends this passage to encourage true believers who are right now, as they're depending on God, walking with the Lord and living obedient to him. He wants to encourage us to keep depending on his grace, to continue to live obedient to him, to be what he's called us to be. He wants to comfort us, to give us joy in knowing that we can never lose our salvation. We can never lose our salvation if we are a true believer, because we are kept secure by God's power, which enables us to persevere in faith until the day when we experience the promise. Look at the end of verse 21. The promise at the end of this verse, that we who are true believers, because we are doing the will of the Father, we will enter heaven. It's not a question mark. True believers will enter heaven by God's grace, by his power. He will enable us to persevere to the end. Jesus' solemn and fearful warning in this passage, I believe, applies to all of us. He's not just using a single barrel rifle to pinpoint the unbelievers, the nominal Christians, those who profess but don't possess the Spirit of God. I believe he's using a shotgun that kind of blasts everybody wherever they are. It applies to all of us in some way, so that we would not be blinded by the terrible danger of self-deception, but live in the light of his truth. Let me ask you this morning, what are you trusting in? What are you relying on for your salvation? Is it Jesus Christ alone or something else? Are you living to obey him, doing what he says in his word? Not perfectly, but as the direction of your life? Are you obeying him? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Let me just say, if you're here this morning and you've never received the Lord Jesus by faith as your personal Lord and Savior, in a soul-saving, life-transforming way, because that's what true salvation really is. If you've never done that, I want to encourage you to do today what one day you will be glad you did when you stand before the Almighty Judge of the universe to give an account.